Listen to the word of God. Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This reading was from 1 Peter chapter 2.
Friends, please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Psalms. You'll find it in the middle of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to want one. For what we will do in just a moment will make much more sense to you if you have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. So just raise a hand if you don't have a Bible with you. And we have many that we would love to share. The ushers will come down the aisle and bring you one. Just keep your hand raised until they find you. We're going to be turning to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. If you have one of our church Bibles, that's on page 444. Psalm 52. This is what Holy Scripture says. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and as we open it and try to figure out what it says and what it means for us today and how it encourages us to live as we go into this next week, we pray that you would give us grace, help us to hear it, help us to listen to it, and help us to all obey it, including myself. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. What's the most foolish thing that you have ever done? I'll give you a second to think about it. It's a good question to ask after the service if you're just looking for a conversation starter. In December of 2020, and I know it was December of 2020 because my friend took a video of this, I decided to go paddleboarding in Lake Ontario. And I didn't change into a bathing suit because I was pretty confident that I could do it, go out, come back in, really straightforward, without falling in. Apparently, I was pretty bored. Well, you know where this is going. The whole thing ended up turning into something of a polar bear plunge gone wrong. Because sure enough, I went out, not even that far into the water, and a perfect combination of waves and my foolish trust in myself landed me straight into the freezing cold water. And I went completely underneath. If you take your Bible and you turn to Psalm 52, we'll see today that the most foolish thing you could do is not paddleboard in Lake Ontario in December. The most foolish thing you could do is choose not to trust in the God who always does what he says he'll do. And not only does this apply to non-believers, this applies to Christians, to us, especially when we're in suffering. You'll probably remember that in this series, we are going through 13 Psalms in the Psalter that come to us with a detailed inscription from David. And what we're doing is we're going back to the context that that inscription tells us about in the narratives in Samuel, figuring out what all that means, and then bouncing back into the psalm to then look at it and see what the psalm is telling us in light of that helpful context. So that is what we're going to be doing today. If you take your Bible, Psalm 52, and you look at the inscription right at the top there, you'll see David writes this. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. David is drawing our attention here to an event that happened in 1 Samuel 22, where this guy named Doeg comes and tells Saul about another event that happened just one chapter before in 1 Samuel 21. So if you take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel 21, we'll take a brief look at this context. While you're turning to 1 Samuel 21, let me set the scene for you. At this point in his life, David is suffering big time. Saul wants David dead. He's tried to kill him a couple times, and now David's decided that the best chance he really has in his mind is to flee from Israel entirely and go into the land of the Philistines. But along his way, as he's making his run from Saul, he stops and makes a pit stop in this place called Nob, and that's where we pick up in 1 Samuel 21. So 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king, that's Saul, has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. Verse 4, and the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread. For there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. In verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it to me. So a few things to note. First off, David lies to the priest. Bad idea. He tells Ahimelech, basically, that he's a part of Israel's CIA and that he's been tasked with a secret mission from Saul to do something that he's not even allowed to speak about, of course, because he doesn't even know what he's talking about. It's a complete lie, right? We know Saul or David is running away from Saul. David says, oh, Saul's tasked me with this secret mission. Of course we're holy, especially today. It's also important to note that Doeg, the servant of Saul, sees all of this. He sees the whole thing go down, and he sees David lie. But David isn't the only liar. Look at 1 Samuel 22, and that's where we see Doeg lies. 1 Samuel 22, starting in verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse, that's David, give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant David against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So Doeg the Edomite is an opportunist in the worst sense of the term. Saul is throwing this pity party because apparently none of them are feeling bad for his terrible self. And Doeg then takes the opportunity. He steps up and he tells Saul a half-truth, which is as good as a lie. The info that Doeg gives Saul is true, right? He did give him Goliath's sword, he did give him provisions, and he did inquire of the Lord for David. But Doeg never tells Saul that David lied about what he was doing. David never told Ahimelech what was actually going on. So Ahimelech is completely in the dark. He has no idea what's going on. And Doeg neglects to tell Saul that he knew that. The author of Samuel continues in 1 Samuel 22, verse 11. Then the king, that's Saul, sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all his house, of the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Verse 20, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped, and he fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to him, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping." So that's our context. Turn back to Psalm 52, and let's see what David writes here. I think the main idea of Psalm 52 is something like this. Because God always does what he says he will do, you should always trust him. That's the main idea. Because God always does what he says he's going to do, you should always trust him. And Christian, this becomes especially important to remember when we're suffering. And we'll look at two points this morning. Point number one, trust the Lord or you will be broken down by him forever. That's verse 1-5. And then point two, trust in the Lord and you will glorify God forever. Verse 6-9. So point one, trust the Lord or you will be broken down by God forever. Right off the bat in Psalm 52, we see that this psalm starts to contrast two people. One of them is the author, David himself. And David, in verse 1, starts speaking to somebody. And I think, given our context, that David is speaking to Doeg. And in verse 1, David, with all the evil that we just saw Doeg doing in mind, turns to Doeg and he says this, verse 1, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man, or O Doeg?" Then he says this, "The steadfast love of God endures all the day." Why do you boast of evil? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. You get the sense just from reading that, that David isn't really waiting for an answer as much as he's making a point. In order to understand his point, though, we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the steadfast love of God? It's at this point we might be helped if we pause for a moment and just think through Doeg's background information a little bit. If you glance back up at the inscription there at the top of the psalm, you'll see that the author calls Doeg, Doeg the Edomite. The author of Samuel was calling him that same thing. Both the author of Samuel and David here are trying to get us as readers to notice something different about Doeg. And that is that Doeg is not an Israelite. Doeg is an Edomite. So who are they? Well, they were the people who descended from Esau, who you'll remember is the twin older brother of Jacob, the people that Israel, or the person that Israel would have descended from. So Edom and Israel were cousins. The Edomites and the Israelites all ultimately came from the same mother, but only Israel was in a covenant with the God of the universe. That's the line of Jacob. Implication being, Edom was not. And in a sense, you could say that God's covenant with Israel is basically God's big, glorious promise that he will be their God and that they will be his people. You could think of this covenant between God and Israel as a sort of marriage. That's the way the Old Testament pictures it, a marriage between God and his people. Well, God never made a covenant like that with Edom. God never made any covenant with Edom at all. In fact, listen to what God said about Edom in Malachi 1. God says to Israel, "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you, Israel, say to me, 'How have you loved us?'" Then God says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild," the Lord declares, "They may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, Israel, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel.'" That's what God says about Edom. So if you're wondering what the steadfast love of God is, well, let me tell you, he doesn't show it to Edom, which means he doesn't show it to Doeg. So what is the steadfast love of God? Well, it's a covenant term. So it does not mean that God is just simply a loving God. That wouldn't be even close to describing what the steadfast love of God is. It's a covenant term that's really important. And when you see the steadfast love of God, what you should think is God's loyalty to his covenant promises and to his covenant people. And you should think promises of God. And you should put all of that together and think, of course, God will always bring about his covenant promises to his covenant people because that is who God is. That's the steadfast love of God. So speaking of who God is, turn to Exodus 34 for a moment. Turn to Exodus 34 and look at verse 5, because there, God tells us exactly who he is. And we'll see the term, the steadfast love of the Lord, comes up quite a bit. So Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. This is in the context of the Lord giving the Ten Commandments. Moses is up on the mountain. Exodus 34, verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, or your footnote might say, or to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So that's God's name. That's who God is, forgiving and just. So turn back to Psalm 52. And with all of that information in mind then, we ask again, what is David's point in verse 1? I think that David is basically saying this. Doeg, you're not in God's covenant. God never made a covenant with you. And not only that, you actually act like God is not who he says he is in Exodus 34. You keep boasting of your evil proudly. You commit all this evil and you don't repent. You think that God is not who he says he is. But that's a foolish thing to do. Because as David knows, God is exactly who he says he is, and God will do exactly what he says he will do. He will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clear Doeg the guilty. So David trusts that God always does what he says he's going to do, that God always is who he says he is, and he has confidence that God will break Doeg down, as he says in a moment in verse 5. And you see, Doeg's rejection of God is pictured most clearly when you think about our context in the fact that he chooses to side with Saul, the one who's rejecting God's covenant, instead of siding with David, the one who's actually trusting in the God of the universe. Well, in verse 2, David continues speaking to Doeg, and he highlights all of his guilt that we saw before. Verse 2, Doeg, your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. And we know that that's true from our context, right? Doeg's lying tongue led to destruction. It led to the death of the priests and their families. David keeps going. Verse 3, Doeg, you love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. So just in case you've missed it, Doeg is a terrible man. He's a great deceiver, and he's a murderer. And maybe that sounds like someone else you know in the Bible. Well, in verse 5, David stops describing Doeg, and he starts describing Doeg's future. David says, verse 5, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. So in other words, God is not going to clear you, Doeg. Your sins are never going to be forgiven. You will be judged for your wickedness. It's important to see that rejection of God leads to disaster. And get this, your rejection of God leads to disaster for more than just you. Yes, Doeg is a good warning for you if you're not a Christian, but this also applies to Christians. Christian, think about the context for a minute. David lies, and then the priests die. And as he says, he occasioned the death of the priests. David's rejection of God in a particular moment in time, choosing to lie instead of choosing to speak what is right, that led to the death of the priests and their families. David's sin in the midst of suffering led to suffering for more people than just himself. Our sin is no different. It's important to remember. Christian, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but what I am saying is that your sin will affect everyone around you. Your sin will affect your spouse. It will affect your kids. It will affect your family. It will affect those whom you're sharing the gospel with at work. It'll affect everyone that you love and care about. Don't reject God. Trust in him and trust that he always does what he says he's going to do. If you've sinned, there's something else you need to see here. David's here in verse 5 pointing the finger at Doeg saying, hey, God's going to break you down forever, in part because of Doeg's lie. But David lied too. So why won't David be broken down forever? Well, I remind you of what David trusts is true about God in verse 1. God is a God who forgives sinners like David the Israelite and punishes sinners like Doeg the Edomite. And what makes the difference is whether or not God is showing steadfast love to you. What matters is whether or not you are in a covenant with the God of the universe who always does what he says he'll do. Listen to what God says about his steadfast love somewhere else in Scripture. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So Doeg's outside God's covenant. Doeg hates God, and he lives like God will not be who he says he is. But Doeg's going to be broken down forever. Friends, our first point is true, and it's a good warning to heed. Trust in the Lord, or you will be broken down forever by him. But point two, praise God, is also true. Trust in the Lord, and you will glorify God forever. We see that starting in verse 6. In verse 6, what David does is he stops speaking to Doeg, and he starts talking about him. And we see here that David trusts in God, and he will glorify God forever. Look at verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, at Doeg, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Doeg rejects God, and he would not make God his refuge. In case it wasn't clear before, it's clear here. Doeg trusted in the abundance of his riches, not in God, and God will break him down. But the righteous, if you know, will not be broken down. And you know who else won't be? David. Look at what David says in verse 8. But I, contrasting himself with Doeg, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Verse 9, I will thank you, thank God, forever, because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. So David's future is exactly the opposite of Doeg's future. Doeg in verse 5 will be snatched and torn from his tent. David in verse 8 is like a green olive tree planted in the very presence of God. Doeg in verse 7 will be judged, broken down forever. David, verse 8, trusts in the steadfast love of God forever. Here's something key to note too. In verse 9, David will not be broken down. He will thank God forever. He will glorify God forever. Interesting statement, because you'd think the opposite of broken down is to live. And no doubt that is what David's thinking. He is going to live forever. You have to live forever if you're going to thank God forever. So why did David say he's going to thank God forever instead of live? Well, I think David recognizes here something that we would all do well to remember. David is going to live forever in the presence of God, not because of anything that he did, but because of God. Because God showed steadfast love to him. Because God is going to keep all of the promises that he made to him. And because God is the reason David won't be broken down forever, David will spend forever thanking God for that. Thanking and glorifying God for being who he said he'd be and doing exactly what he said he'd do. Christian, you too will thank God forever because God has shown steadfast love to you. So David's first statement in verse 9 then is a future statement. He will thank God forever for doing it, right? And for the it there, I think, is he's talking about showing steadfast love. For God showing steadfast love to me, forgiving my sin, keeping his covenant promises. That said, though, I do think that David is saying his second statement and doing it, the second statement he makes there in verse 9, in the present. So first, something about the future, thanking God one day, but in the present, David right now, in his life and in his suffering, will be waiting. He will be confidently hoping that God will do exactly what he says he would do and that God will be who he says he is. And that he's waiting there with the presence, in the presence of the godly. So the righteous are there too. So that begs the question then, what does it mean to wait on God's name? Sounds like another interesting statement. Well, we saw what God said his name was in Exodus 34. God is abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. That's God's name. So when David says he's waiting for God's name, you see what he's saying. David is so confident that God will show steadfast love to him that he, right now, in his suffering, is simply waiting with absolute confidence for God to do what he said he'd do and be who he says he is, namely to show steadfast love to him fully and finally and by no means clear Doeg the guilty. That's what David's waiting on. That's what he means by waiting on God's name. In the midst of your suffering, it's good to remember that God is always doing exactly what he said he would do and always is exactly who he says he is. Doesn't matter what you're going through, God doesn't change. Remember the death of Ahimelech, the priest, and the death of everyone in his father's house, all except for one of his sons who escapes and comes and tells David about it? That looks like a terrible event brought about by a terrible man. And it is. But what if I told you that through that terrible situation of mass suffering, God was being exactly who he says he is and doing exactly what he said he'd do? You remember Eli the priest at the beginning of 1 Samuel? His sons were named Hophni and Phinehas, and they were terrible sons. They were priests, but they were lying with the woman serving at the tent of meeting, and Eli, the Bible says, honored his sons above God by not restraining them from blaspheming his name. So God made Eli a promise. In 1 Samuel 2:31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, Eli, I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house forever. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar, shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." And you say, what does that have to do with Psalm 52? Well, Eli had a son named Phinehas, who had a son named Ahitub, who had a son named Ahimelech. Yes, the same Ahimelech that we read about in 1 Samuel 22. So when Ahimelech and all his father's house are put to death by the sword of men, the sword of Doeg, God was actually fulfilling exactly what he said he would do back in 1 Samuel 22, or back in 1 Samuel 2. He was fulfilling the promise that there would not be an old man in his house forever, that all his father's house would die by the sword of men, all except for one, who you remember in the context, escapes and comes and tells David, the one who's going to weep his eyes out and grieve forever. How about that? God doing exactly what he said he would do. Go figure. But it gets even better, because not only was God fulfilling his promise to Eli's house, God was being exactly who he said he would be in Exodus 34. Think about it. God was not clearing the guilty, literally, get this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the literal third and fourth generation. Ahimelech's father, Ahitub, was Eli's grandson, so third generation. So the third generation is being punished. Then the fourth generation is punished because Ahimelech had sons, and they would have been the fourth. So not only was God doing literally exactly what he said he would do in his promise to Eli, God is doing exactly what he said he'd do in Exodus 34. It's quite astounding. Think about it this way. David lied, Doeg lied, Saul believes the lie, and in and through the whole thing, God is doing exactly what he said he would do, completely in control, never changing. And you know what that means for you, right? God is never caught off guard by what the enemies of his church are doing. God is never caught off guard by what your enemies are doing to you. God is sovereign over all suffering. God is never shocked by what you're going through. God is never shocked by what you do in your suffering. God has never been thrown a curveball, and he never will be. So trust the God who always does what he says he will do, and trust that in his promises. Trust verse 8 and 9, just like David, you will be there thanking God for showing steadfast love to you one day. Hopefully this psalm encourages you to trust God. The problem is, go out and try and trust God perfectly for one day, and you'll see how that pans out for you. You, like me, will wind up sinning. And that's what happened to David. His suffering cracked him. He couldn't suffer perfectly trusting in the Lord. We often try to trust God, and we do the same thing. We crack under the pressure. We fall into temptation. We outright reject God's clear words and take things into our own hands. But what if there was someone who could suffer and not crack under the pressure? What if there was someone who could be a substitute for us and take the curse of God's covenant on himself so that we would never have to endure it? Then God would forgive our iniquity, transgression, and sin. Then we would have the confidence that our future would be verse 8 and 9 and not verse 5. Well, let me tell you, because God abounds in steadfast love, there is someone. And that brings us to point two there. Jesus trusted in God, and he will glorify God forever. Jesus is the only one who has ever perfectly trusted in God throughout his temptation and his suffering and never cracked. And because Jesus perfectly trusted in God, because he kept God's covenant terms, he didn't deserve the curse of the covenant, which is death. So he didn't stay dead. He died in our place to take the curse upon himself, and then he rose from the dead because he trusted God perfectly and did not deserve it. But he took the curse in our place. It's amazing. And make no mistake, friends, God isn't steadfast in love because he sent his son. God is steadfast in love, so he sends his son. In order to remain true to who he is, in order to be who he says he's going to be, God sends Christ. Jesus is proof that God abounds in and keeps steadfast love forever. Jesus is proof that God will always do what he says he's going to do. Jesus is how God can both forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and at the same time say, I will not clear the guilty. Jesus, because of all of that, can actually pick up this psalm and say straight into the great Doeg's face, Satan himself, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God, me, endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from his tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. And then Jesus says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, the presence of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and forever. Subpoint three there, trust in Jesus and you will glorify God forever. Christian, because of Christ, the terms of the new covenant are very simple. Repent from your sin and trust in Christ. the only one who ever perfectly trusted in God and trusted in God in your place. You don't have to perfectly keep the law. Jesus did that. You don't have to worry. God will punish you forever. Jesus bore the curse of death in your place. You just need to trust in Jesus with absolute confidence that God will always do exactly what he says he'd do, that every promise he's made you in Christ's name will come to pass. If you're not a Christian, if you're rejecting Christ, the means of God's steadfast love to humanity, all the Christians in this room hope that today you will stop rejecting him, that today you will repent from your sins and trust in Christ, trust in the one who trusted in the steadfast love of God perfectly. We don't want a verse 5 future for anybody. We want verse 8 and 9. When your life is all said and done on this earth, I don't know what the most foolish thing you will have ever done in your life will be. But I hope that you will not choose to reject God instead of trust him, because that would be the most foolish thing that you could ever do. May it never be said of you that you kept on choosing to trust yourself instead of trusting in the one who perfectly trusted in the steadfast love of God for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to trust you. If there are any in this room who are not trusting in you, who are rejecting you, Father, I pray that you would convict them of their sin, that you would lead them to trust in the one who trusted in you for them. And Father, for those who are trusting in you, for those who have turned from their sin and are trusting in Christ, I pray you'd keep us. Help us to continue to trust in you. Help us to reject our sin. Help us to obey your word. And help us to look to Christ and find grace in him as we try to do so. And we do so from the strength of his name. We pray these things in your name. Amen.